We'll turn to Romans chapter 5. I've been preaching through Romans in the afternoon, but as I came to my next place in Romans to preach from in the afternoon, it seemed to me I was supposed to preach in the morning. It seemed to me that it was going to be a longer sermon than what I generally would do in the afternoon. We're a little shorter in the afternoon. And so I'm returning to Romans, and last week we were in verses 1 through 5. Today we're going to cover verses 6 through 11, Lord willing. And I want to begin by actually reading verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 11. I just think that would be important for the context. And we find much to rejoice about in this text. I cannot always be the bearer of good news, certainly not for those who are resisting the love of God, certainly not for those who are determined to rebel against His Word and to undermine His work. But the Christian has much to rejoice in. We have things to mourn about. We have things we should grieve over. There are things that we should be vexed by when we see the sin that seems to hold sway in the world, and we hear our Lord's name blasphemed, and we see His Word twisted and vandalized and wrested. We're vexed, or we should be, unless our focus is on us and not on Him. But we always have much to rejoice in, and we talked about that last week. You see, there's this verse in our text last week. In 3 it says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations." And we explained how that doesn't mean we say, "This is a wonderful thing, I have tribulation." But the word actually means more a rejoicing and a boasting in our hope in Christ. And so we go through things, we sorrow, we might have to struggle with our own flesh, we go through various challenges, we might be persecuted for the cause of Christ, but we always have that rejoicing because we have that hope in Christ. Now, I want to begin in verse 1. As I said, I'll read through 5, and then our text for today is 6 through 11. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now, as I pointed out last week, verses 1 through 5 speaks, among other things, of the hope which maketh not ashamed. The Christian's hope, the blessed assurance of eternal life that we have, is by our faith in the blood and righteousness of Christ, which alone secures justification. Because Paul is speaking, of course, about justification throughout this epistle. And, of course, secures then salvation for us, the Lord's people. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ, our mediator. The one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. And as we pointed out, this doesn't mean He's like an arbitrator in a labor dispute. He has a mediatorial office that He exercises. And to reconcile us to God, as the Scriptures say, He must needs die and must needs rise again, and ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, this hope we have in Christ is a hope which will not fail. It will not fail. it's the hope which maketh not ashamed, because Christ, our mediator, did not fail and will not fail and cannot fail. Just as God the Father, who has by the Holy Spirit promised eternal life to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot lie. And his promise is that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the promise of God. And Jesus, our Lord, said, John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." He that believeth on him that sent me, he that believeth the word of God, he that believeth the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. He that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Now, as we pointed out last week, those who hope in Christ Jesus have a hope which will not fail. So consequently, they will never be ashamed of that hope. Our text speaks of that. They'll never be ashamed of that hope in spite of the mocking and reproach of unbelievers, in spite of the various tribulations that believers go through. We are, of course, as last week's text speaks of, which we just read as well today, justified by grace through faith, and then by this same faith and this same grace, the text says we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then it says in 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience." This experience of God's love and grace in our life. And that in turn, it says, "an experience hope." It worketh hope. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now, as I said last week, the love of God, which he pours into our hearts, reassures us that our hope for eternal life and then our hope in all his promises is a sure hope. It's a sure hope which cannot fail. We're reassured of this by the love that's shed abroad in our hearts. I know of this love. I've experienced this love. Every time the Lord forgives me when I fall short or I sin, and I know I'm forgiven, I experience that love. I experience that love when I look back over my life and I see how he saved me so many times from various dangers and brought me into his kingdom. I experience that love when I contemplate how after being saved, yet he's still willing to forgive me when I fall short. He was still willing to be patient with me and work on my heart and do a work on my heart and mature me in the faith. God's redeeming, forgiving, long-suffering, comforting love reassures us of this hope we have, that it is a blessed assurance. This love is shed abroad or poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us by the Father and sent by the Son. Now, verses 6 through 8 speak of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. And it was in due time. Christ came in the fullness of the times. That's what the scriptures say. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Christ came in due time. And then Christ Jesus died on the cross as his people's sin bearer in due time. I should say he came in the fullness of the time and he died in due time. Or we might say God's good time, the right time, the time God decreed, the perfect time, the time predestinated for his death and, of course, his resurrection. When God sent Christ, when Christ died, he died for the whole ransomed church of God, past, present, and future. He died for all the elect of God, justified and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. This is what is meant in Revelation when Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, he died in due time. But prior to that time, God graciously applied the benefits of that death. This God that stands outside of time graciously applied the atonement to those prior to that death who truly believed by grace, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, the coming Christ. No one has ever been justified and saved except by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. First the coming Christ, and then the risen Christ. And no sinner has ever had any strength, any ability, any means, any plea to justify and to save himself or contribute to his salvation. Job said, how then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? And the answer is, he can't. Because we were all born sons of Adam, members of a fallen race. And that's what David meant when he said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. His mother was a member of that fallen race, and so he was born also a member of that fallen race. And so David says in Psalm 143, verse 2, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. If God would enter into judgment with us, naked in our sins, not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not washed in his blood, we couldn't stand in his sight. But praise be to God. We couldn't be justified, but God doesn't enter into judgment with those who are in Christ. Instead, the Father entered into judgment with his righteous Son, who stood in our place, and stand he did. Christ died, the text says, for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for some who were almost, but not quite righteous. He didn't die for some who had almost enough righteous works to save themselves, but simply needed a little help. God didn't search the hearts of all men before the foundation of the world, and then finding some with a righteousness of their own, elect them to salvation, and then provide through Christ Jesus the balance needed to justify them. There are no sinners that had some strength to save themselves. All sinners are without strength. Without strength to save themselves, without merit, without a plea. After Adam fell, there never was a man born whose righteousness, in light of the law's demand for perfect, pure, perpetual righteousness, was anything more than filthy rags in God's eyes. No, Christ Jesus died for sinners, yet without strength. He died to redeem them from the demand and sentence of eternal death under the law. Christ died for sinners who were without any merit of their own, without any way to be reconciled to God, and without any hope of salvation by works of the law. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. All men are born fallen creatures, and all sin by nature. All are dead in trespasses and sin. All are children of Adam. All are children of wrath. All are ungodly. All of us were ungodly, and he died for us, the ungodly. Now surely our Lord knew for whom he would suffer. He knew whose sins he would bear on the tree. He knew whom he would clothe in his righteousness. Now surely our Lord died for those whom the Word of God calls the elect of God. Just as surely the elect of God are not elect, because there is some righteousness naturally in them that then causes them to believe the gospel. Some righteousness in them that causes them to believe the gospel when others will not believe the gospel. No, Christ died for the ungodly. God forbid that we who are saved would even suggest, would even think for a moment that Christ died for us because he saw in us some godliness that was not in other sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. God forbid that we would make the claim that Christ died for us because he knew that due to some righteousness of our own, we would believe the gospel, while others who heard the same gospel, even the same circumstances, would reject it. No, Christ died for the ungodly. And God forbid that we would preach that Christ bore in his body on the tree the sins of those whom he knew would never be justified and never be saved. God forbid, because if that's so, then his Father wounded and bruised and chastened our Lord for sins not propitiated and for sinners not justified. And God is just. And what sort of justice is that? Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly, not simply because of the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The atonement of Christ Jesus on the cross was a penal atonement. It was a legal punishment for specific transgressions of the law of God. It was a penal atonement. A legal punishment. It was for specific transgressions of the law of God. Christ Jesus was not wounded for transgression. Christ Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Christ Jesus was wounded for every one of our transgressions. Our Lord was not bruised for iniquity, but he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Christ Jesus died as his people's sin bearer, with their sins imputed to him. Now listen, no doctrine stands independent of other doctrine. I brought up the doctrine of imputation. We have to be careful not to attack the foundation of one doctrine by misrepresenting another doctrine. The imputation of our sin to our Savior was a real and legal transaction. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That means he made him to be sin. He made him to be our sin bearer. He imputed our sin to Christ as our substitute, so that the way is cleared, so that it was made possible that his righteousness could be imputed to us. Now, Christ Jesus didn't die for sin, but for sinners. And he died bearing the specific imputed sins of those to whom God would impute Christ's righteousness by grace through faith. There is a necessary and an essential connection here. And we cannot break that bond. When we speak of imputation of sin, we're also speaking then, we're raising the issue of imputation of righteousness. Now, on the cross, Christ died for the ungodly. As the text explains, most men would not die for, and in this case, the sense is in place of, a righteous man. Although perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But the text says in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," not righteous, not good, but sinners, "Christ died for us." God commendeth his love. He sets forth his love. He exhibits his love. He displays his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ Jesus died to save those who had no strength to save themselves. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for us. The love of God is exhibited toward us in that Christ died to save us, even though we were ungodly and without strength. Now, a man may dare to die for a good man. But tell me, what man will die in place of another ungodly man who is his enemy? And it will not do to leave the example there. It won't do. Because Christ Jesus, who died for us, is no mere man, but God manifest in the flesh. Christ Jesus is the Son of God, sent by his Father, given by his Father to save the ungodly. 1 John chapter 4, 9 through 10. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, it was not any mere man who died for us. It was not even a good man who died for us. It was the impeccable, holy, perfect, righteous man, Christ Jesus, who died for us. The blood shed for us was not simply the blood of a brave man, or an honorable man, or a sacrificial man, or a compassionate man. But it was, in fact, the Bible tells us, the blood of the Son of God. The death of Jesus on the cross commends the love of God toward us. And Romans 8, verse 32, in light of that, brings us great joy, or it should, great hope, great confidence. He that spareth not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What a hope we have in Christ, both here and forever. What a hope we have in Christ, both here and forever. If you're in Christ, you more and more recognize that hope. You rejoice in that hope. You apprehend that hope. You live by that hope. You're strengthened by that hope. If you're not, you have to say, am I in Christ? Am I one of Christ? Do I belong to Him? And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ died for us, the ungodly, in order that we might be justified by His blood. Now, we have pointed out in the past why and how justification and atonement are inseparable parts of one whole, and how Christ's death was necessary to effect both. Christ must needs die, the scriptures say. And Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for helpless, condemned sinners, destitute of any original righteousness of their own, or any merit to justify themselves before God. And God then commends His love toward us, the ungodly. We were ungodly. And He commended His love toward us. When we were ungodly, He died for us. And this speaks, of course, when we say God commended His love toward us, this speaks of those then who are justified by grace through faith, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When it says us, the Lord's calling our attention to the fact that Christ died for us when we were yet sinners, when we were ungodly. We trust that there are none that believe that once you're saved, you're still ungodly, that you're able to live ungodly, and if you are living in ungodly fashion, that you're saved. And then verses 9 and 10 state a very simple truth and a conclusion. But it's a very important conclusion. It's a conclusion that's glossed over many times. It's just filled with comfort and truth and doctrine. 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Christ Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we were ungodly. And He died to justify us and to reconcile us to God. Now, since this was accomplished by His death, it follows that much more then we shall be saved from the wrath of God, the wrath of God on that day of wrath, that great day of wrath and judgment. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through the life of this same Christ Jesus. Do you know that's what's being said? That's what's being said here. He died for us while we were ungodly sinners. He died to justify us and reconcile us by His death. And He lives to save us from the wrath of God by His life. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's not just the Alpha, He's the Alpha and Omega. He wasn't just dead, but He lives. He's not just the author of our faith, He's the finisher of our faith. Christ was willing to die, and by His death to justify the ungodly. And he did this for us while we were yet sinners. The scriptures say strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Now we know what benefit we received through Christ's death. We know what benefit we received. We were justified and we were reconciled to God, with the result being we were born again, adopted, and brought into the kingdom of God. Now verse 9 and 10 strike at the heart of conditional security. That's what verses 9 and 10 do. They strike at the heart of eternal, or I should say, conditional security, if you would call it that. If Christ has justified us by His blood, if He has reconciled us to God by His death, what of His life? What then of His life? The scriptures here testify that much more than, they say much more than, they say we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And specifically, we shall be saved by His life. We'll be saved from God's wrath that He metes out to the unsaved on the day of judgment. Christ has risen from the dead. He's the head of His church. He is His people's great high priest. Now, how can it follow that if we, when we were God's enemies, were justified by Christ's death, how can it follow that we, now God's beloved children, will not be forever saved from the wrath of God by His life? In other words, if Christ Jesus died to save our souls, how can it be that He would not, by His life and His unchangeable priesthood, preserve our souls so that we would never again be children of wrath? Hebrews chapter 7, 24 through 26. But this man, speaking of Christ, see, there's this comparison, we've gone through it, to the priests. The priests under the old covenant. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And that says, wherefore? She has an unchangeable priesthood. And it's by the power of his indestructible eternal life that this high priest that we have is able, it says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Uttermost means completely. He saves you completely. There's the power of His unchangeable life, His eternal life, the omnipotent power of His life, because He is God. But it says, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then it says, for such a high priest became us. He was the high priest we needed. What sort of high priest is He? Well, He's God. He's the Son of God. And so He's holy and harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. And He's made higher than the heavens. And so it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not appointed to wrath, those in Christ, but are appointed to obtain salvation. Now, Romans chapter 8, 33 through 34 says this, and I realize I'm touching on a number of very, very significant passages, and I don't mean to brush past them too quickly, but I'm simply adding them to the foundation today, and then later on in our study of Romans, we'll get to some of these more in depth. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 through 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifieth. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He has declared them just. Who can now say, well, this is a judicial error? The judge made a mistake. He should not have cleared this man. He should not have acquitted him. But the Bible says He won't acquit the guilty. But only those found to be just because they're wearing the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. So, if we say a man can be justified and then unjustified, we're charging God with judicial error. And then it says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is this who condemns those who have been justified? Christ died to justify them. Who is this that can condemn them then, when Christ died to justify them and makes intercession for them? Lives to save them from the wrath of God. If you would condemn those who have been justified, you condemn Christ, in a sense. Because it's His righteousness. It's His mediatorial work. It's His blood that they're justified by. So Romans 8, verses 1 through 2 says this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Free from the sentence of that law. There is another law. The law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. We've been quickened by the Holy Spirit because of faith in Christ and the blood of Christ. In verse 10. See, this law of sin and death requires works. We're condemned because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It requires perfect righteousness. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ requires faith in the work of the perfect law keeper. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, then presses home the promise of verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We were not reconciled to God by good works or any good thing in us. We had nothing, nothing by which to commend ourselves to God, let alone to justify ourselves in His sight. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son and nothing else. Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. Christ Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. He died while we were yet enemies of God. By His blood atonement and perfect righteousness, which He took to the cross as the perfect propitiation for our sins, Christ provided the merit and the means and cleared the way for us to be reconciled to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, to hold that a man once justified and saved can then be unjustified and lost attacks the very definition of justification. It is an attack upon the doctrine of justification. Further, to hold that a man once justified by Christ's death while an enemy of God can be yet again condemned and lost while a child of God attacks the love of God, which caused Christ to die for the ungodly. And it makes the claim that what was accomplished by Christ's death can be undone and lost by His life. That's the conclusion. That's the conclusion of that error. If Christ died for us when we were ungodly, if God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, if we are justified by His blood, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, if Christ ransomed us by His agony and death on the cross, then is it reasonable to believe that having become the blood-bought children of God, set apart as His holy possession, accepted in His beloved Son, members of the body of Christ, blood-bought sheep belonging to the Good Shepherd and clothed in His righteousness, is it reasonable then that we could be lost again? That we could again be children of wrath? That we could again be ungodly sinners? That we could again be enemies of God? That we could again be sentenced to eternal death and agony in hell? That we could again be brands for the burning? What does that say about the doctrine of justification? What does that say about the justice of God? What does it say about the love of God? What charge does it make against the power and efficacy of Christ's unchangeable priesthood? The Scriptures say we are preserved in Christ Jesus. That's in Jude. The Scriptures say kept by the power of God. That's in the first epistle written by Peter. The irrefutable, non-negotiable, immutable, plain truth stated in our text is this. I'm telling you what's stated in our text. If we believe that by Christ's death we've been justified and thus reconciled to God, then how much more is it obvious and true that we shall be saved by His life? He's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Able to save His people. Then does He refuse to save them all? He's able. Is this the Good Shepherd? Is this the Good Shepherd that allows some of the sheep to wander off and wander all the way to perdition? Is this the Good Shepherd we read about in the Scriptures? It's not. He's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. And Jude chapter 24, I should say, verse 24 and 25. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. See, we would fall without this high priest of ours. We would fall. We would wander away to perdition. But He's able to keep us. He keeps us from falling. He's able. I don't believe we are. He's able. That's what that means. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24 contains a conclusion that, of course, verifies this very thing, that He is able, which means He will. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Our Lord is able to keep His people from falling and from the wrath of God. Our Lord is willing to save His people from the wrath of God. Our Lord will save His people. He will do it. He will save His people from the wrath of God. The Christian's hope, our hope in Christ, is not a conditional hope. Where the Scriptures use the word hope pertaining to the salvation of the Christian, what's being spoken of is not the hope that's rooted in a desire for something to happen, which may or may not. Spoken of this many times. Where the word hope is used in the Scriptures in the context of the Christian's salvation, it's translated from a Greek word which means a confident, sure expectation. It is an absolute assurance. Paul had that assurance. You should have that assurance. You shouldn't try to work it up in your mind. It's something the Holy Spirit puts in your mind as He sheds the love of God abroad in your heart. It's a testimony that you have in your conscience, a clear conscience. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's not a hope like the world's hope, because it's grounded or anchored not in our own works or righteousness, but in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 6:19 calls this hope of ours an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Does that sound like a hope that will disappoint? Does that sound like a hope that will make ashamed? An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast? 1 Peter 1, verse 3 calls it a lively hope. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 says of this hope, which is our eternal life in Christ, it says this hope is laid up for you in heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 says this hope is part of the full armor of God, that we put it on as a helmet. It's the hope of salvation. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says the hope of eternal life is promised by God who cannot lie. The Christian's hope of eternal life is an earnest expectation. It is a blessed assurance. It is a lively hope testified to by the Word and the Spirit of God. And this hope maketh not ashamed, because our hope is in the death and the life of Christ. And the Scriptures say, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Now, if you say your hope of salvation is in the Lord, if you say your hope of salvation is in the Lord, you're saying, you're testifying that you have an absolute assurance, an unshakable confident expectation of your salvation. My hope is in the Lord. It's not in anything I've done. It's not in the law. It's not in my own righteousness. It's in the Lord. Now, if you say that, you say you have this hope, of course, because you believe Christ Jesus died to save your soul from hell. Isn't this true? From whence does this hope spring? Well, I believe Jesus Christ died for me. He died to deliver me from my sins, to deliver me from the law of sin and death, to deliver me that I might be born again and brought into His kingdom of light. You know that to be saved, you must place all your trust in His substitutionary death to make atonement for your sin, to justify you, to reconcile you to God, and to ransom your soul from hell. You know that, if you're really saved. And you trust in Christ's death for your justification, don't you? Why is it then that your trust in Christ wavers when you consider His life for your salvation? Why is that? You trust in His death, but not His life, if you believe in conditional security, if we would call it that. We can call it many things, but we shouldn't get hung up on exactly what we call it as long as it's accurate. Those in Christ who have been washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, sealed by the Holy Ghost, justified by Christ's death, are also saved by His life. They have the fullness of the benefit of His mediatorial work. They have the witness and the earnest of the Spirit as the purchased possession of Christ. We've entered into a covenant of life with God. It's a covenant of life. It's a covenant with Christ as the surety. A covenant sealed by His blood. And not only this, says verse 11 of our text, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, verse 1 and 2 of this chapter in Romans begins by concluding the result and blessing of justification. I told you Paul does that from time to time. Comes to a conclusion, and then he begins again, so to speak. And of course, the result and blessing of justification is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There's a grace that we're saved by, and then by God's same grace, we stand. We're not lost. We don't fall away. And verse 2 says the Christian not only stands in grace by faith, but he does rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The Christian rejoices in the assurance of seeing the glory of God. He will see the glory of God. He will live with God in glory. And we rejoice. We rejoice in that. How can a man truly rejoice in the hope of the glory of God if his hope is a conditional hope, not a blessed assurance? How can you really rejoice? What kind of a hope is that? The Christian, by a hope which maketh not ashamed, does rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And verse 3 begins with, and not only so, and then the text goes on. And in that verse and the next, they go on to tell of the fruit of justification. And in verse 5, the apostle says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then verse 6 through 8 tell of that love of God. Tell of that love of God which the Holy Ghost sheds abroad or pours into our hearts. Then verse 9 and 10 testify that those justified by the death of Christ will most certainly be saved by His life. This same Christ who died to justify us, this same Christ lives to save us from the wrath of God. And the meaning here is eternal salvation, eternally saved. To speak of salvation as being conditional is a doctrinal error which mocks the power and efficacy of both Christ's death and life and defies the very definition of the word salvation. It defies the definition of the word salvation. Now, verse 2 in this chapter says of the Christian that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation. And glory there comes from the same Greek word as rejoice in the previous verse and joy in verse 11. I think I touched on this. The word's meaning, coupled with the context of our text, means that we rejoice because our boast is all in Christ. It's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. It has nothing to do with our works, they're filthy rags. Our boast is in Christ. We rejoice in our hope of the glory of God, and we're able to rejoice in that hope even though the suffering and sorrow of various tribulations come upon us. But these, of course, then in turn, by God's grace, bear yet more fruit in the life of the justified. Now, verse 3 began with, and not only so, and then it followed a testimony. It followed with a testimony of the fruit which follows peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 begins with, and not only so again, and states that we whom are justified by Christ's blood and saved by His life, it says, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now here is an incalculable benefit for the believer, which is grounded in the death and life of Christ. This is an incalculable benefit for the believer. And it's grounded all in the death and life of Christ. We were once enemies of God. We were once separated from Him. We were living in darkness. We were children of wrath. We were condemned to hell under the law. We were helpless. We were enemies of God. But now, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, because by grace through faith we've been, of course, brought into the family of God, and so we receive the benefit of Christ's atonement. And part of this benefit is we joy in God. We joy in God. Before we were justified and saved, we stood against God as lawless rebels. What does it mean to joy in God? I want to tell you what it means. I don't want to just skim over it. We've already talked about how we glory in tribulations by the grace of God. We've talked about rejoicing. We've talked about rejoicing the hope of the glory of God. Now it says we joy in God. I want to tell you what it means. We once were outside the kingdom of God. We once were enemies of God. Our prayers were not regarded by God. Our worship was an offense to Him. Our righteous works were as filthy rags before Him. And our hope in God was vanity. We were God's enemies. Now through our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been washed and sanctified and justified. Now we have peace with God. Now our prayers and faith and humility are fragrant incense to Him. Now our reverent worship pleases Him. Now our righteous works are accepted of Him. Now our hope is sure. Now, like Abraham, we're God's friends. We're His beloved children. We joy in this. Because as children of God, we joy in our Heavenly Father. We joy in our Heavenly Father. Because it's by the Holy Ghost we're able to contemplate His holiness, His righteousness, His majesty, His justice, His omnipotence, His glory, His grace, and the love of God. And these immutable characteristics of God, you know, seal the doom of those who reject Christ. But to the Christian, they're the beauty of God in which we joy. And so we joy in our Heavenly Father. We joy in Him. If you've trusted in Christ's death for your justification, and you have the witness of the Spirit in your heart, and you have the work of the Spirit in your life, then would you trust wholly in Christ's life to save you to the uttermost? Do this, and you will come to know true joy, and you will experience true rejoicing. There's something missing from your life, from your relationship with Christ, until you trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just His death, but His life. I can state with no hesitation whatsoever, if you will trust wholly in His life, that you'll grow spiritually. And you'll come to know the Lord better than you ever did before. Conditional security stunts spiritual growth. I know that. I know that firsthand. I know that from dealing with people who certainly are growing, but there comes a point where they stop growing because they resist this doctrine. They believe conditional security for a reason, and sincerely, and God in His mercy and grace causes them to grow and grow. But there comes a point that they've heard this truth over and over, they stop growing. I've seen it. You consider the people you've ministered with that are at that point. And I believe you'll agree with me that Conditional security, the belief in conditional security will stunt spiritually. We could even look, and perhaps I shouldn't go off in examples. You can present so many examples, and then you can present an exception to the rule. But exceptions don't make a good rule. You can look at John Wesley and George Whitefield. John Wesley was a wonderful man, powerful man. He believed in conditional security. Tremendous man of God. He would be welcome to preach in our pulpit. As long as he didn't preach conditional security. George Whitefield believed in an unconditional preservation of the saints, that they would persevere in the faith. John Wesley did many rash things even as he got older. John Wesley impulsively married a woman when he was quite mature that he was told over and over again, she's going to be trouble. She almost wrecked his ministry. John Wesley would sometimes lash out in ways which were unbecoming for a great man of God, a great man that he was, and I would be happy to sit at his feet and listen to him preach. George Whitefield, by contrast, was a very measured man, a very gracious man who matured more and more. And we see that John Wesley reached a point where he seemed to stop in certain areas of his life maturing. And so I'm telling you, for your own good, I'm telling you, for your own good, that if you've trusted in Christ's death, trust in his life. Our Lord promises his people, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. For you. This isn't a corporate promise to the church. I go to prepare a place, general place, that will put the church. The church will occupy that place. This is a personal promise by Jesus to each of his people. That's why it comforts us. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. It is so. And I go to prepare a place for you. Our Lord has prepared a place in his eternal, holy kingdom of peace and light for each of those whom he has redeemed with his own blood. Now, is it reason to believe that he would prepare a place for me or for you or for any of those he has ransomed with his blood and for whom he lives to make intercession? Is it reason to believe he would prepare a place for such a one as that when he knew they would never occupy that place? He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Did he prepare a place for you? Are you in Christ? Do you believe he's prepared a place for you? Then he's prepared a place for you. Would he have prepared a place for you if you're not going to occupy it? Of course not. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. The angel said to Joseph about his betrothed wife, Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. Why is he called Savior? For he shall save his people from their sins. There's nowhere in the Scripture which tells us that Jesus will save some of his people from their sins, but always that he will save all of his people from their sins. I'm almost done. But I have just a little more. Because I have to press home this truth. If you're in Christ, it's for your own good. It's for your own spiritual good and welfare. For the good of the cause of Christ. For the good of the church. For the good of your children. And for the glory of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, one of Christ's people, then you've been saved from your sins. You've been saved from the wrath of God. You've been saved by the Savior who shall save his people from their sins. If you've made your calling and election sure, then it's time to rest in Christ. Rest in Christ, rest in Christ, or you'll never grow in Christ. You'll never grow in Christ as you ought if you don't rest in Christ. You'll never glorify Christ as you should if you don't rest in Christ. You'll never rejoice in God as you should if you don't rest in Christ. We rob Christ of a measure of his glory when we hold that those whom he has justified by his blood, he cannot save with his life. Now, I'm not trying to encourage false converts today. It's always the charge that's made. Well, you're going to encourage false converts, Pastor, with this sort of preaching. I'm preaching the truth. Those among the Lord's people who are false converts, who are exposed to sound gospel preaching know they're false converts. They will know they're false converts if they're exposed to sound gospel preaching. They'll have no peace with God. They'll have no witness of the Spirit. Their conscience will condemn them. They will have no enduring hope in Christ. Sooner or later, their lives will betray them as false converts, even if their lips never do, because of their pride, because of their arrogance, because they're not willing to pick up their cross and follow Christ. And I'm not worried about encouraging Christians to live careless, disobedient lives. Our Heavenly Father says He'll chasten us, scourge us, if necessary, out of love. I'm not worried about encouraging Christians to live careless, disobedient lives because I'm telling you that your Father loves you and that Jesus Christ has died to justify you and lives, ever liveth, that you might live forever with Him and be saved from the wrath of God. Some of you are fathers. Your son says to you, Are you truly my father? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Will you always love me? Yes. Will you always be my father? Yes. Well then, I can do whatever I want because I'll always be your son. Then you'll let me do whatever I want. You won't stop me. You won't punish me. There'll be no recompense for my sin. That's not the case with earthly fathers, not if they're good fathers. It's certainly not the case with your Heavenly Father. I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned with sound doctrine and truth. I'm concerned for the glory of God. My purpose today is to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. My desire is to preach the true doctrines of the Word of God. My hope is that I have encouraged those who are truly in Christ to then rest in Him and rejoice in Him always.